We are now in the epilogue of the book of Judges. I've been working through this on my own for 2 years and sharing it with you in bursts at certain points. And it's been covering a total of 2 years, and now we are into the home stretch. This is the epilogue to the book of Judges. The book of Judges features a balanced three-part composition. That is the prologue. It's a two-part prologue. The main body of the book of Judges, which features all of the judges or leaders, and then there's the two-part epilogue. And we are diving into the two-part epilogue today and moving forward for the next 6 weeks. Now, if you have been with us in the book of Judges, you know that these are some pretty disturbing stories, and I have a warning for you. It doesn't get any better in the epilogue. In fact, it gets worse. And we may wonder, as followers of Jesus, why do we have to be subjected to all of these disturbing stories? And the explanation for it from the author himself finally comes in the epilogue, and we're going to get to that epilogue today and also get to that explanation today and also in the ensuing weeks. Now, if you see a sermon title by the title of Muddy Waters, if you are Steve Zeisler or someone of a certain age or someone with certain musical tastes, you might be thinking of this guy, Muddy Waters, the famous Chicago bluesman. But you would be wrong. Because we're not talking about that guy. We are talking today about these muddy waters. Literal muddy waters. Literal muddy waters as a metaphor for the muddy waters of this age, the muddy waters of this world, into which we as followers of Jesus, if in fact you are a follower of Jesus, or anybody in fact, is thrust. We are thrust into the muddy waters of this world. You might think of us as sponges to a certain extent. We are thrown into these muddy waters, and it seems as if we can't help absorbing all of the values of the muddy waters, all of the values of this world. And the question before us today, I think the question that the book of Judges poses, that is ultimately answered in the New Testament, is it possible to live in this age, to live in this world, to live in the muddy waters without absorbing all of the values of this age? First of all, let's look at the text, Judges chapter 17. Would invite you to turn there if you like in your pew Bibles. Also, the text will appear behind me on the screen. Judges chapter 17. We embark now upon our look into the epilogue of the book of Judges, the two-part epilogue, which we are actually going to look at in six parts. Judges chapter 17, first of all, verses 1 through 5. This features a man named Micah, and this man is not to be confused with the prophet Micah, from which we get our Old Testament book of Micah. Verse 1, now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod that would be a priestly garment and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. So Micah has stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. His mother does not know that his son has stolen it. She's angry that the money has been stolen, and therefore she pronounces a curse on whoever stole the money. Now she would have not have pronounced that curse if she'd known that her son had taken it. Now her son, who thinks he has gotten away with stealing this money, realizes that his mother's curse has fallen on him, and he wants to undo that curse. Therefore, he confesses. He returns to his mother and says, remember all that money, and you uttered that curse about all that stuff? Well, I took those shekels. I took that silver. Now, if you're this man's mother, what might you do at this point if your son confesses? Listen to what this mother does. The Lord bless you, my son. The Lord bless you. Oh, thank you so much for returning it. There's no word of rebuke at all. There's no word of instruction. It's simply, oh, thank you. The Lord bless you, my son. So Micah is trying to undo the curse, and his mother responds as if she has actually been honored by Micah for confessing and returning the silver. Well, what does she do? Then she dedicates the silver to the Lord in order for these idols to be made. So here she recapitulates the sin of the people in the Exodus, in the wilderness, who made the golden calf in order to worship the Lord. Now, this is something that the Lord was very specific about. Do not create any idols, anything like that, even if you're trying to somehow imitate me. Because if you do that, if you make these idols, you're going to try to bring me down to your level, and we can't have that. So here, this is disobedience, of course, on the woman's part, or ignorance at any rate. And she orders these idols to be made, and she is trying to secure the favor of the Lord. She thinks, okay, I've got this money back now. Now if I dedicate it to the Lord's going to be happy with me and with my son, and this curse which I uttered before is going to be overturned because I don't want this curse now to fall on my son. So she attempts to turn the curse into a blessing. She's seeking to bless her son. In reality, what is she doing? She is pushing him toward idolatry. And Micah now sets up shop in his own house. He fills his house with idols, these particular idols, and others as well, and he is a regular idol factory, a total idolater, maybe worshiping the Lord at least in part, but using these idols to do it, and filling his life with all sorts of idols that he thinks these gods are going to meet his needs. And then he gets his son to be a priest. The son isn't a priest, of course. The priests are supposed to come from the descendants of Aaron. And this son is not a descendant of Aaron, but he needs a priest for all of these gods. He needs a priest. He's got a temple here, and so his son is going to have to do. He makes his son a priest. Now, Micah's mother would be called in our day an enabler, right? She enables Micah's sin. She wants the best for her son, as all mothers do, but she is overly permissive. She is indulgent. She allows her son to do anything, and she allows her son to sin with impunity, to sin and get away with it, to disobey God and get away with it. That's what she's doing. And there are many parents in our world today who are just like that. They would decry the sin of the world, all of the ugly stuff that's happening out there. They don't like all of this bad stuff that's going on out there. They would decry the sin of the world while at the same time turning a blind eye to the sin in their own house. They would say, "Cursed be whoever is doing this out there, but bless you, my son," even though their sons are doing the same thing that the people out there are doing. In reality, many parents today are blessing their children's sin. That's what they're doing. They're seeking to bless their children. They are, in fact, blessing their sin. They will make all manner of exceptions on the home front for particular transgressions by their own children as long as certain things are being done. For example, as long as you're keeping your grades up, that's the most important thing. But we'll allow you to cut all sorts of corners, be unethical in all sorts of areas, as long as you do certain particular things, and many around here are saying, that's grades. Keep the grades up, and everything else is okay. What are those parents doing? They are blessing their children's sin. They are sanctifying sin. They are enabling their children's sin. And unknowingly, they are contributing to the very environment that they are decrying. If you raise an indulgent child, you are then sending that child out into the world, and that child thinks that he or she can do anything. Many children are being raised in such an environment today. Many of us have already been raised in such an environment today, raised in an overly permissive, overly indulgent environment. We are, in a sense, sponges who have been thrust from the womb into the hands of parents, into the hands of caregivers, and in many cases today, those parents and those caregivers are letting their children get away with anything. So many children today are growing up with, and many of us have already grown up with, a sense of entitlement. We think we are entitled to certain things. We think life is supposed to go a certain way and come our way and turn our direction. That's what many of us think today. I have heard of a kindergarten teacher in this area, and her nightmare scenario is to have a classroom full of new pupils, all of whom consider themselves special snowflakes and have never, ever lost. That is a nightmare scenario for a kindergarten teacher. And many kindergartners are coming into class with that whole attitude. I'm not supposed to lose. Because what happens at home? The kids lose and they pitch a fit. My kids lose, they pitch a fit. I can't, you know, but we're going to keep playing the game, you know, and we're going to keep doing this, and you're going to learn how to lose. Because you have to learn how to lose in life. Many of us today then confess, like Micah confessed, for the sake of convenience, not for the sake of true repentance. We confess because we sort of need to confess in order to get by. Okay, yeah, I did it, but I don't really feel bad about it. I just have to confess. I have to be honest about this in this particular case for the sake of convenience. Many of us, like Micah, are worshipers. We go to church ostensibly to worship God, but in reality, we are worshiping ourselves. And we set up shop on our own homes, so to speak, like Micah. We fill our lives with all manner of idols, all manner of little gods who are supposed to meet our needs, which in reality means the chief god is you. It's idolatry of the self. I set up shop in my house. I choose my gods that are going to meet my needs. We spend our resources perhaps mostly on ourselves and not on the kingdom of God. So Micah is enabled by his mother. Micah then is thrust out into the world. We perhaps have been enabled by whatever upbringing we had. We too are thrust out into the world, and we pick up that part of the story in Judges chapter 17, verse 7. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." So we have this Levite. This would be a man from the tribe of Levi, the Israelite tribe of Levi. And the priests came from the tribe of Levi, but the priest had to be descendants of Aaron. This particular Levite is not. And all of the other Levites performed priestly functions per se, but they were not actually priests. They would be expected to know the law. They would be expected to be teachers of the law. And it would be expected in Israel that these Levites would be cared for in particular areas. Now this Levite is wandering around. Does that mean he's not being cared for? Perhaps. Does that mean he's being cared for and he doesn't want that care and he's looking for care someplace else? Perhaps. We don't know. At any rate, a disregard for the law is in view here as this Levite is leaving one particular area, moving toward another particular area, and he finds this man by the name of Micah. Micah is delighted to meet this man because he has a priestly pedigree. Again, he's not a priest per se, but he has a priestly pedigree coming from the priestly tribe of Levi. However, he is unqualified to be a priest. He is defined as being young. A priest had to be at least the age of 30. Apparently, he is below the age of 30. He is not a descendant of Aaron. And, of course, to be a priest in this place is an abomination. To be a priest in this house full of idols, the priests actually were supposed to serve the temple of God, actually the tabernacle at this point, which is not that far away in the city of Shiloh. So here we have this Levite who is completely unqualified to do this abhorrent thing. Nevertheless, Micah says, "Hey, Be my priest. I want you to be my priest. What should the priest do? Not the priest. What should the Levite do? He should denounce this idolatry. This should not be going on in this house. Instead of doing that, he gladly accepts the offer. Micah takes him in. He gives him a salary. He gives him a job. He feels a certain prestige now. He is going to be the priest of this particular family. What the Levite is doing is sanctifying Micah's sin. He's sanctifying his sin. He's blessing his sin. He is encouraging it. And he is giving legitimacy to Micah. That's what Micah craves. He had to set up his son as priest. That's illegitimate. This is a little more legitimate, having a Levite as a priest. So the Levite is giving him legitimacy. And that's what Micah wants. Micah thinks now that the Lord's favor is going to be upon him, but in reality, all he's done for himself is get a good luck charm, and the Lord does not deal in luck. So first, he has been enabled by his mother, and now Micah is enabled by this pseudo-priest. And we have our pseudo-priests as well, don't we, in our world? Those people who would pander to us, those people who would encourage our sin, those people who would bless our sin, those people who would make us feel really good about disobeying God. We have our talk show hosts, certain ones of them anyway. We have our self-help gurus. We have our politicians. And even, sad to say, some of our preachers fit into this category of pseudo-priest, telling us not what we need to hear, but what we want to hear. They wander through the airwaves. The Levite was wandering through Israel. These pseudo-priests wander through the airwaves, through the internet, and even through our sanctuaries in order to sanctify sin. However, rarely, if ever, will you hear them use the word sin, unless, of course, it's the sin of depriving yourself. That is the sin of the pseudo-priest, depriving yourself. God, if there is a God, or the spirits, or the gods, or whatever that is out there, they want you to have this thing. They want you to be fulfilled. They want you to reach your potential. And when you don't do that, that's a sin against yourself. That's the only time you would ever hear the word sin used by a pseudo-priest. Sometimes they will use spiritual language. And that's one of the ways you can recognize them, is the spiritual language they use without really ever talking about Jesus. And actually, they will use the word spiritual an awful lot. And the word spiritual today is harnessed to talk about this immaterial world in which there may be a God or there may not be a God, or there may be gods or there may be something out there. There's some sort of spiritual force out there that seems to exist for the sole purpose of you getting in touch with that spiritual force so that you can achieve self-actualization. That's spiritual in the language of the pseudo-priests. You will hardly ever hear them use the word religion or religious unless, of course, it is to condemn narrow-minded dogmatism. Right? Spiritual, these days, good word. Religion, religious, bad words. One of these pseudo-priests, a self-help guru, came to town not long ago in San Jose, Tony Robbins. He staged a 4-day event in which you were supposed to unleash the power within. You were supposed to get inside yourself, spend 4 days doing this. And as one of the exercises to help you do this, he invited those people who attended this conference to walk on a bed of hot coals. This happened in San Jose just a few weeks ago. Do you know what happened? 21 people ended up with second and third degree burns. One witness said that he heard cries of agony coming from the people who were walking on these hot coals. Now, I see the self in this exercise. Yes. Go into yourself, find yourself, find that power within, but I don't see the help. Unless, of course, you talk about help being the doctors who are there to treat you for your second and third degree burns. Self-help becomes self-hurt. And then, sad to say, we have certain preachers who are also pseudo-priests. And they don't usually talk about the Bible very much. Or if they do, they tend to focus on certain favorite verses, which they have usually plucked from the Bible, in order to make their case for you to have really what you want in life. Rarely will they ever talk about taking up your cross and following Jesus. In fact, they don't talk about Jesus all that much, unless, of course, Jesus is invoked to help you to get where you want to go, and where you want to go is never the road to Calvary. Rarely will these pseudo-priest preachers ever teach from an extended section of Scripture, lest you discover the context from which they have plucked their favorite verses. They focus on what is most appealing, not what is most true. So we have a certain upbringing, perhaps, a certain upbringing that predisposes us to sin, and then we have the pseudo-priests in our world that reinforce that predisposition and make us think that, oh, this is what I really want, this is what I really need. These pseudo-priests inhabit the muddy waters of our world, and they muddy it up even further. And when you hear one of them, it can sound really good, especially if you are hurting, especially if they tap into that deep human longing that we all have, and that deep human longing that also goes along with all of this brokenness. And they make it sound so good, like you really are depriving yourself, that you really need to get to this better place. And if all you need to do that is to unleash the power within, to look within. And when you hear one of these, sometimes your ears get tickled. And you say, ah, this is what I've been waiting for. Finally, someone who agrees with me. Someone who finally articulates what I couldn't have articulated myself. Someone who says, yes, you need to be free of all of this stuff that's holding you back. And it's very tempting. It's very easy to believe. And then they want you to walk on hot coals. So you could be so desperate and so hurting and so legitimately human in your longings that you think that if I walk on these hot coals, this is going to set me free. It's nonsense. But it's easy to believe. It really is easy to believe because it sounds so good. What are the pseudo-priests doing? They are giving legitimacy to your sin. They're saying, this is legitimate. I bless you in this path. I bless your sin. Some of us have been reared in permissive environments or other environments in which we are predisposed to sin. All of us are exposed to the spirit of this age. All of us are exposed to the pseudo-priests who inhabit the muddy waters of our world. What are we to do? We skipped a verse. I repent in sackcloth and ashes, lest I be accused of being one of those pseudo-priests who just focuses on some of my favorite verses and skips over others. Let us go to the most important verse in the entire book of Judges, Judges chapter 17, 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he or she saw fit. This offers an explanation for all of these disturbing stories in the book of Judges. Everyone did as he or she saw fit. Why is that? There was no king in Israel. Question: is the author talking about the divine king, Yahweh, the Lord, or is he talking about the human king? There is no human king yet. There will at some point be a human king. Divine king or human king? Is that what you need? Do you need a divine king or do you need the human king? I feel very strongly both ways. So if you look at the whole Bible, I think both are in view. If you look at the Bible from a canonical perspective, that is a whole Bible perspective. First of all, in Israel, there is no divine king. They are not submitting to the divine king. They are not submitting to Yahweh. They are not in relationship with him. They are not worshiping him. There is no king in Israel. So, but the book of Judges also highlights this need for a human king. And so after the book of Judges, we end up getting the monarchy. We end up getting the best king of all, David. But the best king of all falls short. And by the end of David's reign, he has sown the seeds for the demise of the monarchy and the demise of the kingdom. David, too, had feet of clay. So, we sort of get the idea that we need the divine king and we need a human king, but these human kings aren't cutting it. Even the best of them, David, doesn't cut it. We certainly need the divine king, human king, divine, human, Jesus, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. He's divine and he's human. He's the divine and human king. And at the time of Judges, there was this need for the divine and human king, which they couldn't have articulated, and they couldn't have even begun to imagine how this need would be met, for it would be met in a manger in Bethlehem and on a cross outside Jerusalem. In a manger in Bethlehem, where this pseudo-priest, this Levite, came from, by the way. He came from Bethlehem. Sort of a portent of something that's going to happen that's very significant in Bethlehem at one point, and we looking back and say, ah, it's happened, and we have for ourselves serving and worshiping the human and divine King, Jesus Christ. We are left to imagine then, if we can submit to Jesus then, that everyone would not do as he or she saw fit. Literally, everyone would not do what was right in his or her own eyes. So what's right in God's eyes? What's right in God's eyes? He tells us. He tells us in the Scriptures. He tells us in the Word of God, which is comprised of all of these great stories and poems and letters that are so beautiful and so challenging and so confounding that we pour our lives out trying to understand all of these, but we know that we must, because the Word of God defines for us what is right in God's eyes. It stands to reason then that if you want to do what is right in God's eyes, that you would expose yourselves on a regular basis to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. And for me, this means primarily going through extended sections of Scripture, verse by verse, word by word, paragraph by paragraph, in order to understand what God is trying to communicate. This prevents me from cherry-picking certain verses, certain of my favorite verses, and avoiding verses that challenge me or that expose my sin. And this is what happens for me on a regular basis as I crack open the Bible and look at these sections of Scripture, section after section, verse after verse, chapter after chapter. What happens for me on a regular basis is my sin is exposed. The Word of God defines my issues. It says, you've got an issue here, you've got an issue here, you're sinning here, your attitude here needs to be corrected. I'm always being challenged by the Word of God. If I go through it verse by verse, if I cherry pick, sometimes I can avoid being challenged by the Word of God. And I know that I must do this, work through the Scriptures, because I know that my tendency is to equate what's right in my eyes with what's right in God's eyes. That is my tendency. I just want to be validated by God in what I'm doing so that I can do what I want. On the other hand, that's not what I want. I know that what I need is to be exposed to the Scriptures and for the Scriptures to define what's right and for the Scriptures to expose my sinful tendencies. And I do not yet have a full grasp on what is right in God's eyes. I'm constantly on this quest. Okay, what is right in your eyes, God? What is right? What is true? I know I need to get in the Scriptures. I know I'm being polluted in this world. I know I'm being polluted by the sin in my own life. I know that I need some clarity that has yet to come, and I don't expect to get it finally, ultimately, until I see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. So I continue my quest in the Scriptures, in the text. And when I do this, when I study the Scriptures, these extended texts of Scripture, what I'm doing is I'm safeguarding myself against absorbing the values of the world on the one hand and becoming a pseudo-priest on the other who just teaches what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. And it's very tempting to do that. It's very tempting simply to preach and to teach what people want to hear, not what they need to hear, in order for me to be affirmed and to feel good about myself, to be validated. But I can't do that. I need to teach these disturbing texts of the Scriptures. I need to study them for myself. There are sections in the Scriptures, especially the book of Judges, that part of me recoils from. I'd rather not study them. I'd rather not teach them. But study them and teach them I must. Because there comes a time when you have to be disturbed, when the Spirit of God needs to disturb you because you're too comfortable in the way you're living, and you're too comfortable in the way you think about God and the way you think about yourself and the way you seek for legitimacy for your sin. What do the Scriptures say? From start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, and the biggest picture you could look at, they tell a story. They tell a story that climaxes in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death, in His resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures tell a story that climaxes in the human and divine King. What is right in God's eyes? Jesus is right in God's eyes. Therefore, dive into the Scriptures in search of the King, and the King will help show you what is right in God's eyes, and He will help, by His Holy Spirit, you to do what is right in God's eyes. We need the Word of God. We need the Scriptures. We need the Word of God, Jesus Christ. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word came down. The Word dwelt among us. The Word being Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. So if you connect with the King, what's the King going to do for you? He is not going to enable your sin. In fact, He's going to call you on it. Read the Gospels. He is calling everybody there on their sin. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, even His own disciples, especially His own disciples, who just can't quite get it, but Jesus is going to keep calling them on it because they need to be called on it. And we need to be called on it because Jesus wants us to show us the better way. He doesn't want to reinforce our sin. He wants to show us something better. You think you deserve to win all the time? The King won everything by losing everything. And that's what we have to do as well. We win everything by losing everything. Do you tend to confess your sins or confess wrongdoing mostly for the sake of convenience? Behold the King upon the cross, and you will mourn for your sin. You will see your sin upon that cross. And you won't be confessing for the sake of convenience. You'll say, oh, that's what I deserve. There's my sin, and there is forgiveness of sin. Do you tend to spend most of your resources on yourself? The King will put your resources in the service of the God Himself. And not only your resources, but your entire life. The King will put your entire life in the service of God. Do you think you deserve certain things in life? The King will show you that you deserve condemnation. But if you believe in Him, He will give you eternal life. The King will teach you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow Him. Then what happens? He says you will come alive if you do that. I wonder if most of us are sleepwalking through life. Life is painful, and therefore we disengage from it. We sleepwalk through life. We live in denial, or we live with certain fantasies because we don't want to face the reality of life. But you need to come alive. In order to do that, you need to deny yourself, follow Jesus, and you come alive. And what happens? You become attentive to heaven all around you. You're dealing with reality. And you have the Holy Spirit coursing through your veins. You are pulsating with the very life of God. So much better than this sleepwalk or this firewalk that some people want you to do. Do you crave legitimacy? It's a legitimate craving. And Jesus is not going to give legitimacy for your sin. He's going to go much deeper. He's going to give you legitimacy for your very humanity. He will turn idolatry of the self into the worship of God, and you will be revitalized in your humanity, for He is the human and divine King. So is it possible to live in this world like a sponge without absorbing the values of this world? Is it possible? The Apostle Paul would say, yes. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when Paul talks about mind, he is talking about more than simply intellectual facilities. He's talking about your whole life, your whole inner life. The words mind and heart are often used interchangeably in the scriptures. So he's talking about this total renewal that is going to take place. And how does it take place? It takes place by the renewal of the mind. And how does that take place? Not least by engaging in a serious, committed way the scriptures, the Word of God. The Word of God, which defines what is right in God's eyes. You dive into the scriptures. You saturate yourself in the scriptures. Saturate yourself in the scriptures, and God is going to transform you. Especially saturate yourself in the scriptures in a way that understands this biblical story, which climaxes in Christ, and God's glory is revealed in Christ. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says that the glory of God is revealed in Christ, in the face of Christ, and we see that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. You expose yourself to the glory of God as it is seen in Christ, and that has this transforming effect. Therefore, search the scriptures in search of Christ, renew your minds, and God, by His Spirit, is going to transform you. So if a sponge is thrown into muddy waters, it absorbs all of that mud. If, however, you first dip that sponge in oil, if you saturate that sponge in oil, you can take that sponge and then you can throw it into muddy waters with limited absorption. I tried this at home. It actually works. You get a little bit of dirt in there. It's unavoidable. The power of this world is really strong. It's unavoidable to get a little bit of dirt, a little bit of mud. But if you saturate yourself in oil, you don't get mud. You're the sponge. The Word of God is the oil, right? Saturate yourself. Dip yourself into the Word of God. Absorb the glory of God. Now, beginning on September 9th, we are going to saturate ourselves in the biblical story. This is the epic. We are going to be working through the entire biblical story from Genesis to Revelation. And along with this, we are going to be publishing a companion reading piece, reading schedule, so that you can study, you can read right along with us, right along with the text that we are going to be studying and teaching and preaching from here. You can read along with us. And so I don't think that we've ever done anything quite like this before. So as an entire church, we have the opportunity then for 9 months to be saturated in the Word of God, to renew our minds together and to understand what is right in God's eyes and to submit to the King. Amen.